The title for the lecture today is one in which perhaps the eyebrows might be raised a little bit. I've titled it, Disobedience to God's Laws Can Bring Obedience to God. You know, that's rather controversial to even put forth as a title, and I realize it. Such a title seems almost ludicrous on the surface. Indeed, it looks contradictory. But strange as it may seem, Christ has made it clear in the Bible that there are cases in which it is better to disobey God's law in order to be in obedience to Christ himself. And there is not a shadow of doubt about it. Christ taught it, and he demonstrated it several times in his ministry. Sometimes one must disobey God's law, really, to be in obedience to God. Now, I think this is where we need to be careful. I really understand that. But still, it is clearly put in Scripture that this is the case. And I think it's time that we begin to understand some of these principles. I've got one illustration here which I'll give you. I don't know if you've even thought of this one in this regard before. But I'm going to talk, first of all, about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. And in this case here, we're going to see how obedience to God's law may have not been the right thing in this particular case. Now, I repeat that. Obedience to God's law may not have been the best thing in this particular case of the Good Samaritan. I mean, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But a man came along who probably disobeyed God's law, but comes out, in Christ's estimation, of far higher in esteem. Now, I don't know if we've understood this parable of the Good Samaritan in the proper way before, but let's take a look at it, and I think you'll be most interested to see what it actually has to say and why Christ gave it in the first place. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 25 to give the prelude to the parable, here's what we find. Verse 25 of Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." Now, when you talk about a lawyer in the New Testament, it doesn't mean just a solicitor or an attorney as you and I would know him today. Granted, sometimes they did have cases in which lawyers would preside, but these lawyers here, and this particular lawyer being mentioned, was a lawyer who understood the laws of the Bible. He was an expert in all matters concerning laws of the Scripture. Now, as my title has it, Disobedience to God's Laws Can Bring Obedience to God. The reason I'm now bringing up this matter of this lawyer is because here is a man that would have understood in a professional way all of the ins and the outs of the laws of the Old Testament without a shadow of a doubt. And he was a professional man. He was a certain lawyer. He stood up and he tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law?" Now, this man was a lawyer, so Christ appeals to the law. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered, and he answering said, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, this is Christ, he said unto him, "You have answered right. This do, and you shall live." Now, this lawyer was intelligent. He summed up so briefly what the law was saying concerning, you know, a demeanor, what you're to do, and all of that. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting Scripture, as a matter of fact, when he said that. And Christ said, "You have answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, it says to justify himself, to make himself look righteous and good. Who is my neighbor? Now, that's the emphasis, you see. Now, who was this man? A lawyer. A man who lived above the common crowd. He was not one of these lowly sinners down here, you know, that walked the streets of Jerusalem, that was a publican or was an innkeeper or something like that. He was a lawyer. He had studied at the feet of probably some of the greatest rabbis of the land. He was a man who knew the inside and outside of the law, and you know, he even answered correctly on "What shall I do to inherit aeonian life?" And Christ said, "You're right. Now go ahead and do it," he said. But then he comes back and he wants to justify himself. So he says, "All right, who is my neighbor that I help?" You take Jesus, when he was walking the streets of Jerusalem in Galilee and Judea, it says in the Bible that he ate and drank with the publicans. He even talked to the harlots. He talked to all types of people. And they looked on him and said, "Why in the world are you associating with sinners? You shouldn't do that. No righteous person would do that." Now, you see, Christ was going with a message to these people. And he said, "I am not here to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And who in the world can I go to?" Because everybody was a sinner, including this lawyer, of course. But this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, making himself look good in the eyes of Christ and everybody else, he says, "Well, who then is my neighbor that I am to help?" Because the only neighbor that this lawyer, I suppose, would help would be someone that he could associate with, that he would like to associate with, someone equally as righteous as he was, or very near it, you see. So, who is my neighbor? Now, Christ then has a beautiful opportunity to answer him. Now, this is a lawyer knowing every little bit of the Old Testament. Here's what Jesus said, and he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell amongst thieves, and which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now notice, the first man that passed by was a priest. A priest was the most holy person, or persons, in the whole nation. They were of the family of Aaron, and the highest to God, closest to God, you would say, from a theological or ritualistic point of view. The priest looks down and sees the man in the gutter, but walks around and keeps on going toward Jericho. And likewise, a Levite. Now, a Levite is the next. That's the next down the rung, you know, but still higher than the common people, because they're Levites. Now, the Levite comes, and when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. Now, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, this man who was down in the gutter, who had been robbed and stripped of his clothes and left for half dead, in other words, just about ready to die is what it means, here he was a Jew, and the Samaritans were inveterate enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans were half heathen, for all practical purposes. Yet, at the same time, they believed in Moses' law. They had certain things in Moses' law that they accepted. But at the same time, they just weren't quite, you know, like other Jews. And because the Jews saw how the Samaritans were bringing paganism and everything like that, mixing it up with Moses' law, which they would never do, well, they looked down on these Samaritans with a great deal of disdain. And we all know that. Great antagonism between the two. So here is this Samaritan. He had an understanding of the Old Testament as well. He must have, because they certainly did know about it. But he looks down and sees this Jew. And there was no doubt who he was. He was a Jew. And it says he had compassion on him. Notice that the Samaritan didn't think for a moment of running down that hillside, seeing to that Jew and taking care of him, because it says he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever you spendest more, when I come again, I will repay you." Which now of these three, now Christ is asking this erudite lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer answered, and he answered, saying, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Go and show mercy. Now, what does this story tell us? We've all known the story for years and years, but I wonder if we've really got the nitty-gritty of it. because he was talking here to a lawyer that knew every little detail of the ritual of the Old Testament. And when Christ gives this story here, he doesn't pick out just two ordinary Jews walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He picks out two of the religious leaders of the land, those who would have been very particular in what they had to do as far as the Scripture is concerned. And these must have been good men, a good priest, a good Levite. Now you say, well, I don't say why. How? They just passed the man right up. Well, you know, what we have failed to realize in this story is that priest and that Levite, no doubt, when they started on the road to Jericho from Jerusalem, they were holding their hands like this, you know. I don't mean, you know, in an attitude of prayer. I don't mean exactly that way. I'm giving this as an illustration. They were holy men, and they were on the way to Jericho. And they were undoubtedly trying to keep all of the Old Testament laws relative to purity, you know, and ritual and everything of that nature. They came down and they saw that man who was down there in the gutter. Do you know, I suppose they might have had a little bit of compassion in their hearts for him. But you know what they did? Both of them. One passed on one side and one passed on the other. And they would not go down to help that man. And you know, as they continued on the road to Jericho, they were still, no doubt, holding their hands as in an attitude of prayer, if you know what I mean. They were still holy. They were still righteous. And you know why? Because they did not touch that man. They didn't touch him. Now you might say, what in the world is this? Well, if a person would look at the Old Testament very carefully, you will find that there are certain restrictions placed upon Israelites, and particularly upon priests and Levites, things that they can do and cannot do to be in grace with God as far as their ceremonial positions are concerned. Look at Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 is a whole chapter concerning the impurity of issues. Issues from the body can be various types of issues. Let's read some of them here. Now, I know we're all aware of them, but let's get this in context, and we'll see why Christ picked the priest and the Levite. Because, you know, they continued in their righteousness. They continued in their holiness. They continued in their obedience to God, as far as ritual is concerned. But they didn't show mercy. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue. It is his uncleanness. Every bed whereupon he lies that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sits shall be unclean. That means the chair, that means the bench, that means the bed, that means anything. And whatsoever, or whosoever, touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even, until that sun goes down. And he that sits on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be unclean unto the even. He that touches the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean unto the even. It goes on and on through here. I'll just sum up some of the other things. If a woman, for example, is a menstruant, she is unclean for 7 days. If her husband touches her during that time, just touches her, he is equally unclean and cannot have anything to do with the temple services or sacrifice or anything. He is equally unclean. If he even sits on the same bed that she was in, also he is unclean. If he, going on here, I don't want to be too open about it, but if he had been with her as man and wife, and there had been, as it says here, impurity of issue, they even call it that, then the next day he would have been unclean until the even. He'd have to wash himself, clothe, and wash his clothes and everything else. You know, undoubtedly, they were very clean people, you'd think. I suppose so. But ritualistically, they were unclean. If there was some cut in a person's arm or something, and it began to bleed, or something of that nature, do you know the person was unclean? And even if a scab healed over it, you know, it says here in the first verses, you're still unclean until you got complete healing. You can't touch them. If you do, you're going to be unclean. Now, this is just one chapter out of many. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 15, chapter 19, and you'll get a little more reason why the priest and the Levite, looking down on that man, walked on the other side. You see, these were two ministers, if you want to put it that way. Two people who were required to be holy. If they met someone along the road that needed their help spiritually, you know, with their knowledge and understanding, and they had come in contact with somebody that was unclean, they themselves were unclean and they could never help that person, you see, because they couldn't get close to them. Well, look at Numbers chapter 19 here. This is talking about the ritual of the red heifer. They killed a red heifer. They burnt it up, and the ashes they mixed with water and other things, and then they used that to sprinkle on people for various rituals to cleanse them. And you can look at this here in verse 14. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. Even an open vessel in the room is unclean. Everything is, for 7 days. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields. Now we're getting real close to this here. The man in the gutter, he was half dead. It means really that he was just about ready to die. That priest and Levite saw him down there, and they knew he was just within an ace of dying, probably. If they touched him, they were going to be ritualistically defiled according to the law. And that's what it says right here, to the law. Well, whosoever touches one that is slain with the sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And you can't help anybody, can't come in contact with them anymore for 7 days. A priest couldn't, or a Levite, or anybody. You know, in the time of Christ, they took these laws very seriously. And why shouldn't they take them seriously? This is what the Bible says. All right, am I ridiculing the laws? No, God gave them. But you know, there are laws that take precedence over certain ritualistic and ceremonial laws, and this is what Christ is trying to show. These are laws, granted, but what are we going to put first? That's the whole point. In the time of Christ, to be able to make sure that these laws were kept simply and literally, they would come to a grave or a sepulcher, and they would whitewash it. They would whitewash it, you know. They call them whitened sepulchers. You know, even our Lord mentions that in Matthew chapter 23. Whitened sepulchers. The reason they would paint them white is because if somebody was walking in the night and they come across, you know, something, they might put their hand on a grave or on a sepulcher. And if they did so, they would be unclean for 7 days. No one could come in contact with them religiously. They couldn't go to the temple. If they had the feeling if they would have died during that period, they probably would have been out of grace. You know, they get kind of nervous and things of that nature. So they whitened all of the sepulchers and all of the graves and things like that. Well, when you look at all, I think this is enough of the Old Testament on this. But when you look at the illustration that Christ is giving here to this lawyer, to this man who knew the Old Testament very well indeed, when he answered correctly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You'll notice the man wanting to justify himself, he didn't compare himself with God, but he says, who's my neighbor? You know, who's my neighbor? And then Christ began to show him who his neighbor was. And the neighbor is anyone that you can and will show mercy to. You know what that priest should have done that walked by when he saw that Jewish brother of his down there in the gutter? No matter if he would have been unclean for 7 days or 7 years, or for the rest of his life, he should have gone down there and helped that man. Now, that's what Christ is saying. You know, the Apostle Paul, he even said in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, he knew this couldn't happen because God was going to rescue the nation of Israel, but he said, I wish myself I could be accursed if I could take the place, you know, for my own nation, so that they might have love and mercy from God. Well, he knows that God, he knew that God's going to take care of him. But, you know, to the Apostle Paul, he was willing to give up all so that he could show love and mercy upon his own brothers. That priest should have gone on down there and done it. But, you know, by walking by, and here's the illustration of the Good Samaritan, that priest was still in his righteousness. He was still perfect ritualistically. Everything was good. He was just he was justifying himself by doing that. No doubt he would have said, oh, I wish I could have helped the guy, you know. But he couldn't. And the Levite couldn't either. But the old Samaritan, you know, he looked down and had compassion on him, ran downside there, picked him up, put him on his beast, and took him out. Took him out of the gutter and took care of him. And Christ says, who is it that is justified there and who is showing neighbor to whom? Well, the man who showed mercy on him. That's right. Well, here is the illustration, brethren. Anytime you can show mercy on somebody, I don't care if they're all types of ritualistic ceremonial laws in the Old or the New Testament that are going to be violated, you get down and help your brother if he needs mercy. That is the illustration that Christ is showing. Matthew chapter 12 is another good illustration of this. Matthew 12. And this concerns the Sabbath day, which is another ritual of the Old Testament and perpetuated somewhat in the New Testament period until they found out that it was a spiritual Sabbath that was necessary and not the physical, which foreshadowed the spiritual. Here we have this beautiful illustration in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, now here are these righteous people, when they saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, I want to stop on that verse because so many of my Sabbath day brethren criticize this. I mean, they misunderstand what is being said here. And yet it's just as clear as crystal what the answer is. Many of the Sabbath day brethren, they will say, the Pharisees ought to have known better. To have a little bit of work on the Sabbath day is not wrong. They should have known that. What do you mean they should have known it? Those Pharisees were actually telling the truth from the Old Testament. You weren't allowed to work. And you say, well, what's work? Okay, that's a philosophical question. But I'll tell you this, it says in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 22 that you're not even allowed to carry anything out of the house on the Sabbath day. It makes no difference how big it is or how small it is. And the Jews came to the conclusion that since it was all right to eat on the Sabbath day, you could carry half a fig out because you could put half a fig literally in your mouth and probably not gorge, you know, probably not get the place where it's so big. But if you put a whole fig in there, well, it would just look so odd, you know. So what they did, they say a half a fig you could eat on the Sabbath day at a time, and you could carry half a fig or a swallow of milk any time on the Sabbath. You say, well, that's absolutely absurd. Maybe it's absurd. But you know what they were doing? They were going meticulously by the law of the Old Testament. Now, when these disciples went through the grain fields, they went out there and picked the corn. That is harvesting. They rubbed the corn then in their hands. That's threshing. And I know it's just limited amount of it, but it is work. And those Pharisees were absolutely right according to the Scripture. They were saying, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And those Pharisees were right. You know how I know they were right? First of all, from the Old Testament it shows they were. But even Jesus himself admitted that they were right. They were right, because the two illustrations he gives here as an excuse for his disciples to do what they did in disobedience to God's law are both examples of disobedience to God's law. That's what they are. Look at the example here that Christ gives. He doesn't come back and say, oh, you Pharisees, don't you realize that just a little work is all right? You know, the help a little bit here and there, that's all right. He didn't say that. The first illustration he gives is one of disobedience to God's law. Look at it, verse 3. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, that's the temple, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. He did that which was illegal. You know, he did several things illegal. And by the way, that was done on the Sabbath day. David went in on the Sabbath day, when you compare all the scriptures. And he ate of that showbread, which it says in the Old Testament, that if anybody but a priest eats of that showbread, which is in the holy place of the temple or tabernacle, as it was here, that person should be cut off from Israel. I mean, it's powerful language. But David and his men had been out in the field for 3 days. They hadn't had anything to eat. No doubt they could have carried on a little bit farther and found some bread somewhere, but they came up to the temple area, or the area where the tabernacle was. They asked the priest about it. He said, well, I have no bread except this, which is the showbread. And so David says, okay, let's eat it. And you know, it says they went into the house of God, and if they went into the holy place, even that was illegal. We don't know exactly, but they went in and took of that bread, which was illegal to eat. And they ate it down, and you know, not a thing happened to them afterward, except they got their bellies full. You know, as far as now, I'm sure that if they did that just every day, that wouldn't have been the best thing to do. But they were very, very hungry. And you know, there's one thing that David understood. He understood the difference between a ritual and what mercy was. And that is a big difference right there. And he and his men went right on in and ate it. Now, our Lord is giving this as an excuse for his disciples plucking and threshing and eating corn on the Sabbath day. It's an illustration of disobedience to God's law, not obedience. Now, notice the next illustration. Or, verse 5, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Well, you betcha they profane the Sabbath. It says in the Ten Commandments that no man is to work on the Sabbath day. Not a man, not a maid, not a manservant, maidservant, not even your cattle are to work on the Sabbath day. Bar none, they're all to rest. And you know, God comes along just a short time after and said, well, now for the priests, I'll tell you what I want them to do. I want them to work twice as hard on Sabbath day. That's what he says. They have to offer twice as many sacrifices. And some say, well, they're allowed to do it. That's right, they're allowed to do it. Well, since they're allowed to do it, then that's not profaning the Sabbath. You know what Christ says? Though this is English, it's right in the Greek too. He says they profane the Sabbath. They profane the overall Sabbath law by working in the temple on the Sabbath day. Now, that's what he said. So this, again, is a profanation, you see, of something that should not have been done, you would think. But God allowed it, and God commanded it. And, you know, the interesting thing about this, and some of my Sabbath day friends, keepers, they say, well, the Sabbath is far more important because it's the Ten Commandments than Moses' ritualistic law, which comes afterward. Well, isn't it interesting? Right here we find the ritualistic law of Moses, you know, sacrificing animals on the Sabbath day, taking precedence over a Ten Commandment law. Now, God says to do it, and they did it. But, you know, Jesus says it was profaning the Sabbath. That's what they're doing. And yet, they're blameless. Now, going on, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Both of those illustrations here had to do with the temple. David going into the most holy place, you know, the temple, and taking the holy bread and eating it. And the priests here profaning the Sabbath because of temple things, you know. But there's one greater than the temple here, and that was the Lord himself. And he goes on to say in Mark chapter 2, in the parallel section of this, that I am Lord of the Sabbath day. I own it, and I can tell my people or my disciples to do whatever they please on it. And they can disobey it if they want to. Well, verse 7. And here's the whole crux to the story here. Verse 7. But if you had known what this meaneth, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's going to quote an Old Testament scripture. If you would have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Sacrifice, he puts way down here. Mercy, he puts way up yonder. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be done so meticulously, everything in just perfect order, that showbread had to be right where it was, eaten by the particular people at particular times. Sacrifices had to be done in minute ways, particular ways, everything with the temple, just absolutely, solidly, you know, ritualistically and ceremonially precise and everything of that nature. But there's one greater than the temple here, he said, and I desire mercy more than I do sacrifice. All of these other laws which have been given. And you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now, if they would have known who they were talking to there, they were talking to the person who established the Sabbath day in the first place. And if he allows his disciples to break it, to show mercy, well, it's all right to do the same thing. And let me tell you today, when anyone who's a Sabbath keeper, claims to be a Sabbath keeper, is frying eggs Saturday morning to eat their breakfast before going to service, they are not within the law of God, they are breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now, if they can feel that's perfectly all right, that's fine with me, but they're breaking the Sabbath law. Well, the disciples did too. They broke it. And you know, I break it too. It's not that I want to, not necessarily, but I know where the Sabbath fits today, you know, in the scheme of things, from a point of view of ritual and all of that, and religion. But I never have kept the Sabbath a day in my life, even when I thought I was. Because you can't keep the Sabbath perfectly, I don't care if you're a human being, no matter what. It's just impossible. So we all make our mistakes. We all know that. But I know one thing, that verse 7 there, it gives me a great deal of confidence in God when it says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And in this case, they went against some of the most sacrosanct laws of the Old Testament, like the Sabbath, to be able to show mercy. And who came out the winner? Those who show mercy. Again, you see, go down and help the man, even if you're going to be unclean for 7 days or whatever. Go ahead. If you have to, because you're hungry, you need to show mercy on somebody. Break the Sabbath, it says right here. That's what it says, in certain circumstances. Well, let's go on now to Romans chapter 2 and get a principle over there, which is very interesting. I've got to hurry on here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Now, I think this is a very interesting one here, because Paul was speaking to Romans who were Gentiles. They were uncircumcised. They had now come, these to whom he was writing, into a knowledge of Christ. And they had accepted Christ. And they were Christians. And he is giving them instruction concerning what they were to do and what not to do. But when it comes to the law of the Old Testament, he was telling the Gentiles that they did not have to do some of the precise things that the Jews felt they had to do in the Old Testament, notably circumcision and lots of other things that go along with it. But look at this chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts. Well, carry on there. The mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Those two verses there are very, very important to show an excellent principle. I ask you this question. Did the Apostle Paul say that the Gentiles do by nature, or some Gentiles, particularly these, do by nature the things contained in the law? The answer is yes. They were able to do them. Now, I ask you this, though. If they were able to do by nature the things contained in the law, were they able to come up by nature, by their own nature, to a conclusion that the seventh-day Sabbath had to be kept? Not to harp on that, but I'm just giving you as an illustration here. Did they come up with their own mind by nature, without revelation, that the seventh-day Sabbath should be kept? Listen, there is no way that that could ever come to a person's consciousness unless there was divine revelation telling you. Because there is nothing in nature that would say the seventh day is sacrosanct in any way. When you come to a month or a day, maybe just a particular day or a month, you have the heavens, you know, that help you on things like that. But there is nothing that goes in a seven-day cycle at all in the heavens or on earth or anything else as far as we know. You could not by any means, by your own nature, come up with the idea you ought to keep the Sabbath from sundown to sundown on the seventh day of the week. As a matter of fact, the Romans at this time didn't even have a seven-day week. They had what they might call a fortnight week, if you want to put it that way, you know, like the six divides, Ides, and so forth and so on. They didn't even have it until the 4th century, a seven-day week. So they didn't even know what he would have been talking about, except they would have known some Jews probably around and things of that nature. All right? So they could not have known of the Sabbath unless they would have had a divine revelation to show them. What about all the other laws, like the holy days, clean and unclean meats, the ritualistic laws of the Old Testament? Could they, these Gentiles, of their own devisement, come up with all of these laws to say, well, we must keep them? The answer is no. But you know, the Apostle Paul says, but when the Gentiles which have not the law, and he admits they don't have the law, really, the law of the Old Testament, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. What kind of a law were they keeping that any Gentile or anybody can keep and any Jew can keep, be it not with Sabbaths, however, holy days, clean and unclean meats, and anything else that these Gentiles didn't have, and yet they can still keep the law? Why, Paul sums up the whole thing over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 by saying, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that's it. Love, mercy, judgment, compassion, goodness. Can you tell me this? Can a Roman Gentile who shows mercy and love and goodness to his fellow man and wants to get on his knees, and he doesn't understand God too much, but he just come to an understanding of Christ dying for him on the cross, and he says, into your hands I commit myself, you know, and thank you, Lord Jesus, or something like that. Can that man then be reckoned as keeping the law, the whole essence of the law of the Old and the New Testament? I tell you, yea, it's a fact. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the kind of a law that a man can keep. I had my dear father tell me some 20 years ago, when I was beginning to learn a lot about ritual and things like that, I told him, I said, Dad, you know, we need to love God and need to learn to love man. He says, yes, and anybody knows how to love God, really, and how to love man, really, in the heart. And I said, no, Dad, you first got to understand all the Scripture to how to love him. You love him this way, you love him that way. He says, Ernest, he said, I want to tell you, any person who has common sense knows how to love somebody. And I had to object to that. I objected for a long, long time. My dad is, he's dead now. But you know, he was right, and I was wrong. Because anybody knows how to love somebody and to show compassion and to walk down and to help that man out of the gutter. Don't tell me you don't know it. A Gentile, Roman, or anybody else. And that's why Paul says, they didn't have the law, that's true, but they keep the law, and they keep it perfectly in some cases. Well, these Romans didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't keep the holy days. They didn't keep all of those things. That's quite true. But they loved Lord Jesus Christ and loved their fellow man. And they were doing these actions because they wanted to please God and man. And you know what Paul called them? He called them Christians. And that's what they were. Now, maybe they didn't understand all things, but nevertheless, they understood quite a bit. Turn to Mark chapter 7 for another principle here. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10. And this is a very interesting one over here. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees. Honor your father and your mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. Notice that word Corban. That is to say a gift. That's what the word Corban means, a gift. It means a gift to God. It's Corban, that is a gift. By whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. That means he shall be free from his obligation to honor his father and mother. He shall be free if he claims Corban. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Often they would use this word Corban. If you want to know really what it means, go back to ancient Jewish literature. But we have it referred to by Christ here. Let me just sum it up, and I'll show you using this illustration here. When I was dean of faculty at a college in England, which I know you all know of, nothing wrong with the college at all, nothing wrong with the illustration I'm going to give, but it's going to be a proper illustration. We would have people, some young people, come to college that they wanted to be in God's work. They wanted to be in the true church of God. doing all types of things for the work, far more important than anything in their lives. You know, in many ways of looking at it, that has to be admired. Any type of person who would take that attitude is good and fine, nothing wrong with it. But here's the problem. We had people that would come, young people, men in particular, that would leave the farm at home when their dad had just died, or maybe they had come to college and the dad died, and mom has 40 acres at home, and she writes a letter saying, "Son, I need you to come home and to help me to farm this 40 acres. And I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is." We have had quite a number of young men come and say, "Well, I think I'll just let God take care of it. You know, I want to be in the most important work on earth." Now, I'm not condemning the work or anything. That wasn't the point. I mean, this is a good illustration that I've given time and again, and others have too. It could happen in any organization. Almost inevitably, we would tell the person, "You better get on back there to that farm and help them, you know. Help your mother, because, you know, that is your responsibility. Now, when the problems are over or something like that, maybe you can come back to college 3 or 4 years later," or something of that nature. But, you know, we would have some young people seeing a particular date coming pretty close, you know, and all that, feeling that the work has to get out. They would fight and fight and fight to stay rather than going back and helping their mother and their father, or their father's dead now. They were doing the same thing that many of these Jews were doing back there, applying Corban. "I have a more important job to do than that." What do you mean? The most important job was to get back to help your mother. That was the most important job, because you were showing mercy to your mother and to your family, and you were obeying the command of God to honor your father and mother. But there are some people that are willing, and really they are willing, to disallow all of these commands of mercy and judgment and faith and goodness toward your fellow human being, to be able to keep the holy, sacrosanct, and beautiful ritualistic laws of God. Now, what is the proper principle on all of this? In Matthew chapter 23, in closing on this, here is the principle that Christ gave to them back there in the midst of all of this controversy that was going on between law and mercy. And, of course, mercy and love and judgment comes out paramountly in all of it as far as Christ was concerned. Verse 23 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," you know, the smallest of plants, "and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." I guess you could put in love, too. "These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone." All right, if you're told to do the other, do it. But what is it that comes first? Mercy, judgment, love, faith, compassion, goodness upon your neighbor and upon God. And I'll tell you, my title was, "Disobedience to God's Laws Can Bring Obedience to God." There are certain of God's laws which he says you must keep, like that priest had to keep them, that Levite had to keep them, others had to keep them, according to the laws of the Old Testament. But you know, they kept the laws all right, but they showed no mercy. They didn't show love. They didn't show compassion. Well, I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, I am willing to violate every single physical ceremony, ritual, or whatever it is in the Old or New Testament to be able to show mercy, judgment, compassion, and love on my fellow man. And you know something? Though I disobey some of those physical ritualistic laws, I am still in obedience to God. And indeed, I am more in obedience than if I would let the other be the paramount teaching. No, I think what we ought to do is to go ahead and keep on being the priest if a person wants to be it. I'm glad I'm not. Be keeping to be a Levite if you want to. I'm glad I'm not that either. I'm just a plain old human being. But go ahead and do what a person feels they want to do ritualistically. In actual fact, it's not necessary these days for anything ritualistically to come in the way between you and God. But go ahead and do whatever a person feels. But one thing you better always do: show judgment, mercy, faith, and love.